Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love for us, and we pray that we would reflect your love in our church. Help us to do that as we read your word today. Help us to learn and apply for your glory's sake. Amen. Well, chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians doesn't really need much of an introduction. Alongside the creation narrative in Genesis 1, the giving of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, and the coming of Jesus in John 1, it's probably one of the best-known chapters in the Bible for its famous focus on love. It's a popular text for countless weddings. Perhaps some of you here today, if you're married, maybe you had it at your wedding. They say love makes the world go round, and certainly you could probably fill one of these smaller galaxies with all the songs about love that have ever been written. All you need is love. Love is the answer. It must be love. Or my favorite for today's sermon, what's love got to do with it? Because if Paul was alive today, he'd say everything. Love must be at the heart of all that Christians do as part of a church community. That's Paul's great message in 1 Corinthians 13. But of course, he wasn't referring to the love of the pop song, to romantic love, but to a different kind of love altogether. Agape love, to use the Greek word. The love that is focused on serving others, even at great costly service. It's this attitude of love to which Paul is referring at the very end of chapter 12 when he writes, I will show you the most excellent way. The most excellent way for any church, says Paul, is to follow the way of love. But not some sort of wishy-washy, sentimental, let's all sing kumbaya kind of love. No, not that. Rather, it's the robust, selfless, sacrificial way of love demonstrated supremely in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on a cross in our place for the forgiveness of our sins, an act of supreme love and self-sacrifice. Perhaps you wonder why Paul had to include this chapter on love in his letter to the church in Corinth in the first place. The reason was they'd lost all perspective on what matters to God. And so to my first heading, love must rule. Love must rule. As we learned last week, God had given the Corinthians an incredible array of gifts. Yet rather than them being used to build up the church and serve the common good, it seems they'd become so obsessed and distracted by their spiritual gifts that they forgot the one essential element for any church: love. Love for God and love for one another. Things were serious. So serious that Paul puts this teaching bang slap in the middle of two great big blocks of teaching in 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14. On spiritual gifts. Without love, you see, worship and any expression of spiritual gifts is worthless, says Paul. Verse 1, if I speak in human or angelic tongues, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. We've no idea how hard that would have been for the Corinthians to hear. Wow. This was their, you know, premium gift. They'd seem to have placed a special premium on the gift of tongues. It was their favorite gift, so much so that it overshadowed many other gifts they'd been given, as we heard last week. And the gong and the cymbal mentioned in verse 1 were often used in pagan worship in Corinth. Corinth was famous for making bronze, and there were bronze gongs and cymbals and other artifacts made in the city. Paul is saying to them, if you'll permit the paraphrase, if I speak in tongues, even in the ecstatic language of an angel, but do not love, I may as well be making the deafening sound of a bronze gong in a pagan temple. Ouch for the Corinthians. I'm sure Paul knew such a message would hurt the Corinthians, which is why he doesn't point the finger directly. Do you notice that? If I speak in human or angelic tongues, Paul is saying, if it's me, what a pastor. He's so thoughtful about them. This is Paul the pastor. He's not wanting to undermine them. He speaks in tongues, he says, more than all of them. No, he writes to them out of love, tough love, about the place of love in their church. Where is that love? For love must rule in God's church. Paul uses seven examples of gifts in these first three verses, which are worthless without love. We've looked at verse 1. In verse 2, he speaks of prophecy, of fathoming all mysteries, having all knowledge, having all faith. That's what the original text says, all faith. The faith even to move mountains, something Jesus referred to in Matthew 17. So if Paul were in this building today, he would say that even if he could grasp every spiritual insight, could know all that there is to know of God, and could by faith move Mount Macedon the other side of Ballarat, if he could do all that but didn't have love, he would say what he says in verse 2. I am nothing. Nothing without love. Let's remember for a moment, this is Paul we're talking about, the great apostle, the one personally commissioned by Jesus on the road to Damascus, the writer of half the New Testament, I think more than half, the most significant Christian evangelist of all time. Yet he says, without love, he's nothing. If his motive in serving isn't love, but self, he declares that his ministry is worthless. What a message for the Corinthian Christians to hear. Because Paul had evangelized them. He'd brought the gospel to their city, had led them to Christ, founded their church, trained them, taught them, loved them. What a message for us too. It challenges us to ask the question, what motivates us to serve? It's an uncomfortable question in a way, but it's so important. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14, the love of Christ compels us. May that be true of all of us as we serve together in the name of Christ here at St. Alfred's. May the love we have for the Lord drive us together in united service of Him. If that love isn't there, then according to verse 3, giving all we possess to the poor to feed and support them counts for nothing. Even risking one's life, giving over my body to hardship, which may even include martyrdom. If that is done to draw attention to oneself, that I may boast, as Paul puts it, then it's a pointless gesture. I gain nothing. Time and again, Paul hammers home the message, doesn't he? Love must rule. It's the indispensable quality which gives worth to all the gifts that God has given to his people then and his people today. I told you Tina Turner's song title was just right. What's love got to do with it? Everything. Especially on Mother's Day. Managed to get that one in. Well, what next after this challenge from Paul? Well, he now comes to address the subject of love itself, but not in a sort of philosophical way. What is love? You know, one of those sort of deep, meaningful, late night sort of TV programs where they all sit round a sort of table and talk about, you know, the things of the world and everything. Now, Paul takes far more interest in that practical aspect. Two questions he's got. What does love do? What doesn't love do? I like Paul. And so to my second heading, love in action, verses 4 to 7. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. If love is so essential to Paul, and more importantly to the church, what does it look like? Answer, it looks like the description I've just read out for you. And it's not difficult to see in that description a look at the character of Jesus. That shouldn't surprise us, because love is built around the character of God. As John says in his first letter, God is love. The coming of Jesus was the greatest expression of that love, which Paul once described in these words, "The kindness and love of God our Savior appeared to us." Don't you just love that? What a lovely way to describe the incarnation. His love, and the love which all Christian people are called to emulate, is patient and kind. God's kindness is shown at Jesus' first coming, his patience demonstrated at the delay to his second coming. 2 Peter 3 verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." How does our patience match up to that? Or our kindness in the light of the Son of God coming as our Savior to rescue us? They're such supreme, elevated models of love, aren't they? As eagles might fly over a mountain range, so we are soaring the heights of love here. God's love. In his love, Jesus never stooped low, did he? Verse 4, he never envied or boasted or was proud. He never dishonored others or was self-seeking, easily angered or resentful. Yes, he rebuked the Pharisees, but because they dishonored God. Yes, in the temple, Jesus chased out the buyers and the sellers and the money changers, yet not because he was easily angered, but because they turned the house of prayer into a den of thieves. This was the holy righteousness of God on display. There was no self-seeking for Jesus. Indeed, as he expressed it himself, he was the one who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He kept no record of wrongs either, no resentment. He even uttered from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Perhaps the Corinthian Christians reflected on this as they heard Paul's letter read out to them in their church, and they would have been shamed into recognizing the vast chasm between their love and Christ's love. What place did petty resentments, hot tempers, selfish motives have in God's church? They knew there was a more excellent way, and so do we. Verse 6, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Told you I better get that one in. The most excellent way, the way of love, would take no pleasure in others' failures or setbacks. For Christian love means compassion. It means a sense of justice and a commitment to integrity and truth. Most especially the ultimate truth, the gospel, in which we rightly rejoice. Isn't it wonderful to know God loves us, the God who made the world, and he wants us to be with him forever? Back in verse 4, we had two positives about love, what it does. Then we had a string of eight negatives, what love doesn't do. But Paul wants to round off the section with four more positives. Verse 7, love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. It protects. It won't allow anything harmful into the church community. It always trusts. It believes God can do extraordinary things, even the most unlikely. Saul of Tarsus became Paul the preacher. The persecutor became the evangelist. Ananias in Damascus trembled at the knees when he was told, "You've got to take Saul of Tarsus into your house, Ananias. He's become my follower." Saul of Tarsus? Okay, I'll take him in if you say so. The love that trusts. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes. We've put our faith in the risen, ascended Lord. We sung about him earlier in that wonderful song. Let's never lose our hope. Love always hopes, knowing that Jesus is risen. The God of love rules in heaven. And with our eyes fixed on heaven, we can cope with everything down here, with all the difficulties and the people, because of our eternal perspective. And love perseveres. It never gives up. It never quits. God has never given up on us, has he? Let's not give up on each other. Whatever the challenge, our duty is to love. After all, it can never be a mistake to keep on loving others. And so to the final section of the chapter, verses 8 to 13, love stays standing. The major theme of these verses is the permanence of love in contrast to the temporary nature of the spiritual gifts. Verse 8, love never fails or falls or disappears. It's a permanent fixture in the spiritual landscape. But not so the gifts. Paul writes, where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. Why should the Corinthians focus on love? For the simple reason that in the next life, only love will stay standing, while the gifts will disappear into the ether. As someone helpfully put it, spiritual gifts are signposts to the future. When you arrive, you no longer need signposts. In fact, Paul says even the gifts we have are really only partial. For example, verse 9, we may have the gift of knowledge. Such a person might be a Bible scholar or a wise counselor. But we know in part, and we prophesy in part. It's all partial. When Christ returns in glory to establish his new kingdom, that's when, verse 10, completeness comes. On that day, we will fully understand the things of God. We will have complete knowledge. What a prospect. No need to consult the latest good commentary. We will know, brothers and sisters. We will know. To illustrate the point he's making, Paul gives us two examples. First, there's the boy who grows into manhood. In fact, it's Paul himself. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. As a 7-year-old boy, Paul's speech and thinking would have been developing. They weren't complete. In manhood, Paul was an assured, an articulate preacher and writer and thinker. He could put his childish ways behind him. The words, "Are we nearly there yet?" never passed his lips again. Then secondly, there's the example of the mirrors. mirrors in the ancient world were made of metal. Some were made in Corinth. As you can imagine, the image or reflection of a face in one of those metal mirrors was a bit blurred and indistinct. That, says Paul, is what our knowledge of life and understanding of God and spiritual things is like now. The Bible, God's inspired word, his book to us, certainly helps us to have what knowledge we possess. But the day will come when we'll see the author of that book face to face. What a moment that will be. God knows everything about us now, but on that day, we will know God in just the same way. Verse 12, then I shall know fully, even as I now am fully known. Verse 13, and now that these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Paul concludes this section, 1 Corinthians 13, by saying that his favorite trio of faith, hope, and love, found countless times in his letters, are what really matter as we await the day of Christ's return. The faith in Christ, which leads to our salvation. The hope in Christ that enables us to persevere in our walk with him. And the love for Christ and for others, which is the essential quality of all God's people. And why, according to Paul, is love the greatest of these three? Because when we meet Christ face to face, our faith will be fulfilled, our hope will be realized, but our love will be as indispensable in Christ's heavenly kingdom as it was on earth, because love still rules. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love for us. May we reflect that in our own lives, in our relationships, in this church. May this church have the name in this community as a church where people love one another, care for one another, look out for one another, and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We ask this for his glory. Amen.